Grab your copy of God's Word, if you will, and go with me to Luke 23, the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter. You know, one of the phrases that you've probably heard over the years, you've probably even said it yourself, is to the victor goes the spoils. Now, you usually say that when you're the winner. You know, to the victor goes the spoils. That's a fancy way of saying that the winner gets the prize. Now, here in just a few weeks, we're going to be crowning a new NCAA men's college basketball tournament champion. And with all the upsets this week, right, this tournament has had more upsets than any tournament in the history of the tournament. It certainly will not be the one that I put down on my bracket, thanks to Middle Tennessee State University, right? MTSU, big upset. And unfortunately, it won't be the one that I really wanted to win the championship, thanks to Indiana University. But whoever the team is, whoever the one is that gets to cut down the nets, to the victor goes the spoils. You know, that team will get the title of champion bestowed on it. That team will get to, they'll get to hold up that big old trophy. I don't even know what they call the trophy. But they get to hold it up, they get to hug it, they get to kiss it. That team's going to get all the news coverage, right? Sports Illustrated is going to put out a magazine about them. All the commentators are going to fawn over them. That team is going to have journalists write all these historical articles about how great they are. And then that team will get to hoist up into their rafters the championship banner, and they'll get championship rings on their fingers. To the victory goes the spoils. To the victor goes the spoils. Church, this morning, our text tells us about a victor. And what's his name, church? Jesus. Jesus is the victor. Last week in John 19, we saw Jesus giving a great victory shout. He said, "It is finished. Redemption is done." He had accomplished everything the Father had sent him to accomplish. And this morning, we get to look at another victory cry as we finish up our series. Today is the last of the seven-part series, Seven Words from the Cross, where we've been looking at what Jesus said while nailed to the cross. Today's the seventh one, the final word, Jesus' very last words before he died. And so I know you just sat down, but would you please stand in the honor of reading, to honor the reading of God's word. Beginning there in the 44th verse of Luke 23, scripture says this: "It was now dark about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Would you pray? Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of it and then take it and bury it in our heart, Lord, that we might honor you and praise you on this Palm Sunday. We rejoice that Easter is coming soon. It's in Christ's name we ask thanks. Amen. Be seated. So Jesus' last words on the cross was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And according to the scripture, right, it wasn't a whisper. It wasn't dry of emotion. It was a loud, passionate, triumphant voice that our Savior declared these words with. If we only had the visual of Jesus on the cross, you and I might be tempted to think that what we're looking at as we read this is a victim, right? A victim. But, while it looks like it's just some poor, weak, innocent person just unjustly being mistreated and being put to death, when we put the visual with the audio, because we've been given the audio, right? recorded in the Word of God here in the Bible with our ears through our eyes reading the Word, we recognize that Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor. And to the victor goes the spoils. And here's the really cool thing for you and me. This is really cool. With Jesus' victory, every single one of us who is connected to Jesus by grace through faith, we get to enjoy the spoils along with Jesus. So here's today's question. Through Jesus' victory on the cross, what did he win for us? Through Jesus' victory on the cross, what did he win for us? Our text points us to three different prizes that Jesus, the victor, won for us. First, through the victory on the cross, Jesus won for us direct access to God. Direct access to God. You see, mankind at one point, they enjoyed direct access with God in the beginning, right? In the garden. We read in Genesis 2 that God spoke directly to Adam. We get the hint or the sense in Genesis 3 that it was a regular thing for God to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. But you know what? Adam and Eve chose sin over God. And with sin came separation, right? Everything relationally changed between man and God. Now there was enmity between us and them. Now there was separation. Now God had to constantly practice forbearance because every moment that he let a sinner live on was an act of undeserved grace. And so there was distance, there was separation. Unholy man had to be mighty careful when he was coming into contact with holy God, lest the Lord break out on him and kill him. And even when he did, even when God did communicate with the people, guys, it was an earth-shaking, soul-shattering experience. We see that in like Exodus 19 and 20 when God speaks to the people of Israel there. I mean, God just basically spoke the Ten Commandments to him. How many of you guys have read the Ten Commandments? Raise your hand if you've read the Ten Commandments. Is there anything in there that's really scary? No. Right? There's nothing in there that is particularly scary, but the backdrop and the way in which God delivered this message, it was terrifying. When God spoke directly to them, and when the Lord was done, when he was done speaking to the people, they turned to Moses, their leader, and they said in Exodus 20, 19, Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And guys, that's exactly how God communicated with them going forward, right? He communicated through a mediator. They didn't have direct access. They couldn't handle direct access to God. And when Moses died, it was Joshua. And when Joshua died, God eventually raised up prophets to speak for God to the people. And so there was this necessary distance between God and man. And the Bible says that God entered into covenant with the people of Israel. And even then, when God instituted worship and all the things that he did in that relationship, God even built in to the relationship distance. It was even built in. Right? Think about the tabernacle. He instituted in the tabernacle, in the temple, institutional separation. For instance, how many places on the earth could you go and worship God in the Old Testament? One. One place you could go to the temple, you could go to the tabernacle. And then who could go in to the actual temple, into the holy place? Well, it was only priests that could go into the holy place, which they did so daily in service to God. But you see, even then, when they walked inside, you know what they saw? They saw a great big old veil. And this veil was as thick as a man's hand. I don't know if they were talking about this way or this way, but the Bible says that it was as thick as a man's hand, and it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God would manifest his Spirit. And how often did God allow somebody to pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies? Once a year. On Yom Kippur, right? On the Day of Atonement. And it wasn't just anybody that could enter in. It had to be the high priest. And the high priest, he couldn't just get up in the morning out of bed and walk into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, passing through the veil. He had to have ritual cleansing and ritual sacrifice. It was a complicated cleansing and sacrifice thing that he had to do to even prepare himself, lest God would break out on him and kill him. And so suffice it to say, there was little access to God, and God meant for it to be that way. It was God's grace that it was that way, that sinful man might not die before it was his turn. But I want you to see what happened here in Luke 23. This is part of the victory, right? This is part of the victory that happened around the death of Jesus. Look at verse 44 and 45 in Luke 23. The scripture says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." And here it is, church. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." That great big veil that separated God from man. That big veil that symbolized, don't you dare come near to God or you will die, was torn in two. It was cut in two by the hand of God. And so what in the world is the meaning of this? Here's what it means for you and for me. It means that we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ on the cross, Christ's death that abolished the barrier that separates humanity from the presence of God. Now there is nothing on this planet that separates you from the living God. Praise God. Praise God. You have no need for a human mediator to go between you and God. Friends, there's a reason that you don't call me Father Ben. There's a reason that you call me pastor instead of priest. There's a reason you don't have to come to regular confession to me. There's a reason that you're sitting here in worship gathering instead of a mass. There's a reason I don't supposedly sacrifice the blood and the body of Jesus every time we take the Lord's Supper. The reason is that the veil was torn in two. You and I, indeed every person, we have direct access to God. You and I, we can go directly to God. You see, at the moment of Jesus' death, the temple and the entire sacrificial system was made null and void. There was no use for it any longer, right? I mean, think about the purpose of the temple. What was the purpose? The purpose of the temple was to be an instrument of regular sacrifice to cover over the sins of the worshiper. But church, when Jesus died, he put an end to sacrifice, because he was the once for all time sufficient sacrifice. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 10, 7 through 14 relates this. Here's what it says. It says this: "Then Jesus said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law,'" let me add, "'in the temple by priests.'" Verse 9, "Then he said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for by a single offering. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, church, when Jesus Christ was sacrificed, the need for sacrifice was fulfilled. Therefore, the temple was made null and void. That's why the veil was torn in two. Guys, it was no longer needed. That's why Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. That's why in the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. It was no longer needed. And that's why, church, there will never be another temple built in the will of God. Now, man might build a temple, but it will not be God's desire. Now, let me say this. There is a popular theology that many people hold on to, that many people believe, people that I love, that says that Israel will one day build a future temple and that sacrifices will be reinstituted according to the will of God. Here's what I would say to that. Write this down if you'd like. If my theology says that a future temple will be built, then I have misunderstood what Jesus did on the cross. If I believe that a future temple is going to be built and that sacrifices are going to be reinstituted, then I have misunderstood what Jesus did on the cross. Because when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two. The temple, along with the entire sacrificial system, was rendered useless. Jesus on the cross won for you and me direct access to God, that now you and I, we can rejoice in that access, right? We can draw near to God. As Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 finishes up there, the text we were just looking at, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Guys, this blessing that we read about right there has been won for you and me through Jesus' victory on the cross. Here's the second prize. The second prize I want to point you to this morning, that Jesus the victor won for us. Here it is. Jesus won for us the ability to have assurance of heaven at our death. Jesus won for you and he won for me the ability to have assurance of heaven at our death. Now, one of the most important questions that you and I can ask ourselves is, where will I go when I die? Now, the atheist believes that you are just a body. You are just a biological machine. And when your heart stops beating, and when your lungs stop breathing, and when your brain ceases to function, you will cease to exist, and your body will be left behind, and we'll throw it in the ground, and it will rot. The Hindu says that when you die, your spirit will be reincarnated until you're good enough to please God. Karma enough that you one day will be mercifully freed from the cycle of reincarnation. And at that point, you get absorbed back into Brahman and cease to exist. Did you know that that is the end of Hinduism? The goal of Hinduism is to cease to exist. I mean, there are other things that we could talk about here, other scenarios, but what does the Bible say? Right? Because the Bible is where truth is found, what's really real. All of the views except what the Bible says are false notions, right? They're doctrines of demons. And the Bible tells you and me that when we die, our soul will go to stand before God to be judged. And based upon the judgment, we will either be blessed by God and enter into heaven, or we will be condemned by God and enter into hell. Heaven will be eternal, conscious bliss. At the same time, hell will be eternal, conscious torment. And so I ask you, which one will you experience? Which one will you go to? Where, between those two options, where will you go when you die? Now, the bad news is this. I know y'all didn't come for bad news this morning, but here it is. The default position for every human being, because every human is born a sinner, is hell. Right? That's what sinners have earned. That's what sin deserves. The bad news is out of the way. Y'all ready for the good news? Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. On the cross, Jesus won for you and for me the ability to have the assurance of heaven when we die. Think about his last words. What did he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know what he's quoting there? He's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. And Psalm 31, verse 5 is what pious Jews would say every night when they would lay their heads on their pillows. You and I, we would say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, all right. That's what we pray, but you know what a pious Jew would say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. In this moment, guys, before Jesus' certain death, he declared these words, basically saying, heaven, here I come. Yes, all the sins of the redeemed had been put on Jesus there on the cross, but also on the cross, when he said, it is finished, sin had been paid for, right? He had endured hell on the cross. The penalty for our sin had been fully paid for. The wrath reserved for the redeemed had been poured out on Jesus, and the cup was now empty. There was no vicarious sin on Jesus any longer. And what about his own sin? Well, there never was any. Jesus never sinned. So at this point on the cross, there was only one destination that awaited him. And what was it, church? Heaven. Everybody say heaven. Heaven awaited Jesus. He had already told the repentant thief on the cross. If you remember that, he said, this very day you will be with me in paradise. And just before he died, he declared for all the world to hear, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He would soon be home. He was sure, guys, that in just a few seconds, he was going to see heaven. And because of Jesus' confidence, here's the bridge. Because of Jesus' confidence that he would see heaven, you and I, every person who has believed on Jesus Christ, we can be confident that we will see heaven as well. You see, when Jesus shouted, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, the scripture continues, doesn't it? And it says at that moment, when these words, verse 46, when these words left his lips, he died. He died. Matthew 27, verse 50 says it like this. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Matthew 15, 37 tells it this way. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. John 19, 30 relates it this way. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Every one of these passages, church, relates the same fact that Jesus actively and voluntarily died. Right? He wasn't put to death. Yes, he was crucified, but no one killed him. He voluntarily gave up his life. He already told us he was going to do this. Do you remember in John 10, 17 and 18? When he told the disciples, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, he said, and I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. And so all this points to the fact that Jesus' life was not taken from him. He was in control the entire time. And when it was time for him to die, he died.
But here's the important thing for you and me. When he died, he made a beeline for heaven, church. When he died, he went straight to heaven. And when he entered into heaven, he made a way for every person who will repent and believe on Jesus until the day they die to have the assurance of heaven. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then heaven will be your home. You don't have to doubt it, right? You don't have to wonder about it. Jesus made us this promise in John 14, verse 1, 2, and 3. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Church, when he said on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he was working on that promise, right? Y'all have made promises before, and you got to work to make it happen. That's what he did. He was bringing that promise to fruition. Jesus went straight to heaven, and so will every soul redeemed by Jesus. On the cross, Jesus won for you and for me the ability to have assurance of heaven at our death. And here's the third thing. Here's the third benefit, the third thing that Jesus won for us on the cross. Jesus won for us the opportunity to change our minds before it's too late. Praise God for this. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that the world did not end in 1996. Because in 1997 is when I changed my mind about Jesus, right? Maybe for you, 2016, if the world were to end today, if it were to end right now, March 20th, 2016, have you received Jesus as your Savior? Has your mind changed about Jesus? Oh, I pray that you will change your mind before it's too late. You have the opportunity. If you're here this morning and your lungs are breathing and your heart's beating and your brain is thinking, then you still have time. It's not too late for you. There's still time for you to change your mind and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. There's still time for your sins to be forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus, and for your soul to be saved from hell. There's still time for you to have the assurance of heaven that Jesus won for us. Notice, I want you to notice here, all that happened after Jesus' victory shout, when he gave up his spirit. At that moment, there were many, many, many great signs and wonders. Of course, we've already read about the three-hour darkness from noon until the ninth hour, from noon till 3 o'clock. It was midday darkness. It was dark. I mean, it was blazing sun normally, but on this day, it was darkness. And then we've already heard about the veil being torn in two. It could not have been done by man. Only God could have done that. The Gospel of Matthew tells us there was also a great earthquake and massive rocks were split. Matthew also tells us at the moment of Jesus' death that many tombs were opened and saints, dead saints, were raised to life and they walked around the city. Guys, it was an overwhelming experience. An overwhelming experience. And so I want you to notice the reactions here as we close up this morning. The reactions right here in our text, Luke 23, verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" This is one of the guys that just with his own hands, possibly, crucified Jesus for being guilty of blasphemy, for being guilty, supposedly, of sin. And at this moment, he realized he had been mistaken. He realized that he had gotten Jesus all wrong. The centurion and his cohort, they even took it further than to say that this man was innocent. Matthew 27, verse 54 tells us this. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said this, not just he was innocent, truly this was the Son of God. Church, you know what that demonstrates? Do you know what that demonstrates? It demonstrates that this man and maybe several of his companions, they changed their minds about Jesus. And you know what? They maybe even believed on him savingly, right? They very well may have been the first Christian converts after Jesus' crucifixion. And I say to you this morning, there is still time for you to change your mind about Jesus as well. Look at verse 48. Verse 48 of Luke 23. 23:48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Notice what they were doing. Why, as they were going away, they were doing that as they walked away, guys. In Jesus' day, that right there was a sign of grief. That right there was a sign of guilt. The crowd, only moments before, were mocking Jesus, laughing at Jesus, calling Jesus to come down off the cross if he was really the Son of God. And now they're walking home under conviction. Their mind was being changed. And you know what? I dare say that many of them, their conviction eventually led to their repentance, because we just read about this morning in Bible Fellowship that 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost came to know Jesus. And every day after that, more came to the Lord. Their conviction for their sin began to change their mind. And beloved, there is still time for you to change your mind and to repent and believe on Jesus. I pray that today would be the day. Today would be the day that you would change your mind. Look at the final group. Look at verse 49 here. Luke 23, 49. And all Jesus' acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Why were they at a distance? Because their heart was broken. Their heart was broken. Although you and I were not there, we weren't there. But I wonder this morning, does the death of Jesus break your heart? The fact that he had to die, not just for sin, but for your sin, for your sin, for your sin, for my sin. Does that break your heart? If it never has, then I pray this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit that today would be the day that Jesus' death would break your heart. I pray that today would be the day that you would be convicted of your sin. Today would be the day that you confess that Jesus is truly the righteous Son of God who lived and died, that you could be forgiven. I pray that today would be the day that you would trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord and attain the assurance of heaven that has been won for you. Jesus on the cross has given us, has won for us the opportunity to change our mind before it's too late. And so I say to you in the end here, please don't wait until it's too late. Through Jesus' victory on the cross, he won three things, right? He won for us direct access to God. He won for us the ability to have assurance of heaven at our death. And Jesus won for us the opportunity to change our mind before it's too late. Here's my final prayer. May you enjoy every benefit of Jesus' victorious cross.